Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament. If you you flick through down to the New Testament in Matthew, and it's just a couple of pages back from there. Zechariah. Chapter 9. And let me read to you from verses 9 to 10. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth.
I would like to read to you a poem that I heard for the first time from the pulpit of Old Eden some 25 years ago, before we left for Latin America. It's by G.K. Chesterton, The Donkey. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, in ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things, the tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far, fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. It's an appropriate reading to accompany the story of Palm Sunday, because the donkey is about the only one who comes off well in the account. By coincidence, Palm Sunday falls on the 1st of April this year, and that again appears to be strangely appropriate, because for those who shouted Hosanna at the roadside that day, for those who broke off palm branches to lay before the donkey's feet, this must have seemed a cruel prank. To see their hopes and expectations raised like this, that reference to Zechariah, the king coming on a donkey to break the bow of war and pronounce peace to the nations, and then to realize that Jesus had no intention of taking power, of calling upon them to rise against the Romans, and they would have heeded his call. On this day, they would have given their life for him. April Fools, a bitter disillusion. In the commentaries, you can see the interpreters struggling with this. One commentator suggests that the initiative for this triumphal ride into Jerusalem did not come from Jesus, but that it was those same Galilean Jews who had wanted to take Jesus before and make him king. In John chapter 6, they were the ones who took the initiative here. They were trying to force Jesus' hand and make him king whether he liked it or not. But it's not convincing. The impression we get from the different accounts in the Gospels is quite the opposite. The way Jesus himself appears to stage manage the whole event reminds us rather of one of those Clint Eastwood films in which the principal actor is also the one who directs and the one who produces the movie. With a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we come to the point where Jesus' actions and words reveal most unambiguously who he claims to be. And one of those actions that speak louder than words is the riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Those crowds know exactly what he is saying, who he is claiming to be. Scholars have argued for generations about the so-called messianic secret, about why Jesus insisted so frequently to his disciples and those he healed not to talk about it, not to reveal his true identity. Even demons who declare, "We know who you are silenced and forbidden to speak. By some brilliant second guessing, it has been suggested that the historical Jesus never actually claimed to be the Messiah. Therefore, all those stories about people having to keep quiet about who Jesus really was, they're all inventions of the evangelists to explain away the problem. Those of you who are familiar with the books about Jesus by Tom Wright, now the Bishop of Durham, already know there is a much simpler explanation for which the evidence is found in the Gospels themselves and in the Book of Acts. The Palestine of Jesus' day is a powder keg, or, to change the metaphor, a seething cauldron of subversive movements. We all know of the Zealots and of Barabbas. Gamaliel, in Acts chapter 5, tells of the movements of Judas and of Judas the Galilean. When Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, the tribune, the Roman tribune who takes him prisoner, thinks he is an Egyptian, one who had led a group of 4,000 terrorists into the desert. Those are the ones that we learn about in the New Testament. In Josephus, we found out about other movements. To proclaim oneself son of David, Messiah, or assume any other title that might connect with Old Testament prophecies was to inflame contemporary expectations, to light the fuse to the powder keg. Remember the question that they asked of John the Baptist? Who do you say you are? So Jesus speaks in parables. He ministers and does things that leave it up to the bystander to draw his own conclusions, to make the connection for himself with the words of the Old Testament. Several times the Gospel of John tells us that his disciples did not understand his words or actions and only saw their significance after the resurrection. But now the time of subtle hints, of mysteries and parables is past. We would still not call it straightforward proclamation, but there is nothing subtle about these hints. A king riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, the claim to rebuild the temple in 3 days, that non-answer to the question about his authority, well, where did John's authority come from? As they say in Colombia, más claro, no canta un gallo, clear as a bell. And finally, before the Sanhedrin, the double reference to the Son of Man coming with the clouds of Daniel 7 and David's Son and Lord sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 110. The Pharisees have no difficulty deciphering these statements and these actions, just like the crowds on Palm Sunday, who are sure the prophecies are now fulfilled. The cleansing of the temple, which three of the Gospels connect directly or indirectly with a triumphal entry, does not speak to us as clearly as it did to Jesus' contemporaries. The question immediately after about Jesus' authority is a help. Jesus is making a statement about his own identity and authority. And when he cleanses the temple, that is a messianic claim. When he invites them to destroy the temple and says he will rebuild it in 3 days, he is saying that he is David's son. Because that is the original promise of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he would have a son who would build a house for God. That is the text that becomes the foundation for the messianic hopes and prophecies in the Old Testament. It is the triumphal entry with the possibility and the apparent promise of a general uprising against the Romans, as well as the cleansing of the temple, that are the clearest human causes for the plot against Jesus, the decision that this man must die. Political expediency. What will the Romans do if we have an armed uprising here in Jerusalem, as well as religious zeal? What this man claims about himself is blasphemy. He is leading people astray. Those are the things that motivate the decision to eliminate Jesus. The crowds got it wrong in their expectations of the imminent proclamation of the kingdom and the call to arms. The Pharisees got it right in the claims Jesus was making for himself. But they were all wrong in their understanding of what those claims implied. This is the paradox of Palm Sunday, of the days that follow. Jesus at last speaks and acts in ways that no longer leave any doubt about who he claims to be, and people don't understand. Precisely those who are saying, aha, now we get it, are the ones who don't. And we should feel acutely uncomfortable as we read these things, because you and I are standing in that crowd. You and I are there among the Pharisees. You and I are there among the disciples. There is no them and us here. This is God's people, the chosen ones, fired by a burning passion to see God's name glorified, a passion fueled by the promises of Scripture. They do what we do as we project onto Jesus our hopes and aspirations, as we declare on solid scriptural grounds that we know his will and how to go about doing his will and realizing his kingdom here on earth. We have been praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for God's kingdom to come, for his name to be glorified, for God to be vindicated. And we give ourselves heart and soul to see it happen. And if we're professional Christians, like myself, the case is worse. Just look at the disciples and the Jewish leaders in this account of the entry into Jerusalem. There's an interesting parallel or symmetry between them. The disciples have been arguing on the road about who's going to get the first place in the kingdom of God. They've been busy dividing up the cabinet posts between them. Now, if you will take number 11 and let me have number 10 for two terms, then I'll let you have number 10 after that. While the Pharisees and priests are deeply worried that Jesus' popularity and messianic claims will threaten their position, their leadership and authority. For the professionals, religion is not merely the background structure of our life, a background structure that might get whipped up into a frenzy on one day to have a man crowned king, on the next to have him crucified. No, this is our life, our livelihood. We are God's representatives on earth. The ministers through whom he speaks, the priests through whom he may be approached, the models to be imitated by all who aspire to true piety and holiness. Nothing could be more devastating than to have God himself appear on the scene. We are the ones to whip the crowds into a frenzy, not some trumped-up prophet from Galilee of the Gentiles. We are the ones through whom the fire should fall on the altar. The prophets of Baal destroyed, that drought brought to an end. And we are the ones who languish in depression when it turns out God is not the God of earthquake, wind, and fire, but the God of the still small voice, or more literally, of the sound of silence. We carve out our spiritual empires. We humbly take our place on the pedestal where others want to put us. We reluctantly persuade ourselves that we are indispensable. And if others are determined to see us as saints, as prayer warriors, as prophets, why, it is all to the glory of God. We experienced our first real Holy Week, Semana Santa, in Costa Rica, April 1983, when we were there to study Spanish. In most of Latin America, Holy Week is a week, a whole week, dominated by religion, Christianity of a Catholic variety. Sometimes the processions, the incense, and the discordant music, it's meant to be discordant, is oppressive. Sometimes people act out the events of the Passion. Mel Gibson stands in a long tradition. But we were not prepared for this. On the Wednesday night of that first Semana Santa, around 8 o'clock, The sound of the chicharras was interrupted by a single drumbeat. We went to look out the upstairs window and saw the wide street deserted of people and cars. In the warm night, a square of some 30 Roman soldiers came slowly up the road, a large open square that filled the road and emphasized the solitary figure in the center of the square. A dark mop of hair, head bowed, hands bound, a loincloth, his back painted red with stripes. Just the drumbeat and the shuffling feet moving through the empty night. How do we get there? How do we connect Palm Sunday with Good Friday? How do we go from the hosannas to the hatred? How does he suddenly become the loneliest man in the universe? Or was he that already while riding into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey? Did the careful choreography of that Sunday go terribly wrong somewhere? But even at the Last Supper, he appears to be fully in charge, to know exactly what is going on. In all the events of that terrible night and the following day, he is the only one who is not taken by surprise. So why this carefully stage-managed triumphal entry? Maybe this final week of Jesus' life is not just about his true identity. Maybe these days also tell us something about our true identity. Not just that we are sinners. That is stating the obvious and yet saying nothing at all. Allow me to share with you how this story spoke to me and how it seemed to fit with so many other things that I have discovered over these last few years, actually 7 years now since I first realized I needed counseling. Maybe it will help you understand something of the experience of those years who have been praying for us during that time. You may not identify with what I say. It is a grand thing to be part of a crowd, to be swallowed up in that larger unity, to feel that one filled with the joy that all one's hopes and expectations are now to be fulfilled, to shout oneself hoarse with hosannas, "God deliver us," and welcome the Messiah, the Son of David. The end has come at last to the long, dark night of exile and humiliation. The world has turned from black and white to gorgeous color. And right in the Feast of Passover, the celebration of the Exodus, God is doing it again. The bleak drudgery of life, the quiet despair, has suddenly been transformed. Here is a cause worth living for, worth fighting for, worth dying for. You remember that famous saying of Martin Luther King that sounded so often from Eden's pulpit under the previous pastor? You haven't found a cause worth living for until you have found a cause worth dying for. And it is so easy to turn Christianity into a cause. Oh yes, of course. It is about the cross. Forgiveness of sin, a new relationship with God. But that is just the threshold. That's what we cross at the start. And even then, many of us do not even know what the word sin means until years later, until the day you have to give up reading Agatha Christie's because you find yourself planning somebody's murder, and you suddenly realize, oh, so that is who I am. No, Christianity is also, especially if you're a 17-year-old brimful of ideals and a desire to change the world, a reason for living, a cause that absorbs all energy and emotion, evangelizing friends and strangers, getting caught up in the activities of the church or the Christian coffee bar you helped start up, a passion for pure Christianity that will have nothing to do with the shallow nominalism and the lukewarmness of all those so-called Christians. And when you turn professional, it becomes worse. The crusade against liberal theology, biblical criticism, liberationist theology. We've passed from being a member of the crowd to being one of the priests and Pharisees. The total devotion to make this the best seminary in the whole world. Go labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. Light the candle at both ends. It's for a good cause. Till you have indeed burned up, burned out. Why does one do it? Why does one turn Christianity into a cause? How came we to believe Christianity is the answer when Jesus is the answer? How came we to be addicts of religion rather than disciples of Jesus? What is the deep need that makes one want to stand in that crowd and cheer and give one's life for the cause? What makes us become Pharisees, convinced that truth and holiness depend on us? What is it that blinds us to the fact that our service of God has also become self-service? You can call it sin, but it may be more accurate to call it the result of sin. That's what the doctrine of original sin is all about, isn't it? We are sinners because someone else has sinned. Most of us were sinned against before we started on our own career in sin. And our most obsessive sins have their roots in what others did to us. It's what they were told. Those crowds that cheered Jesus on his way, they were told it's Sabbath after Sabbath. It is because our fathers sinned. That's why we are exposed to the shame, the pain, the humiliation of being occupied territory. You know the reality. You see it in the papers. You see it on your TV screens. Every day being treated like the scum of the earth in your own country. Caught in the crossfire between the occupying forces, the collaborationist government, and any number of subversive groups wreaking havoc and mayhem because of a deep religious commitment to a cause. That's not our day-to-day reality. We struggle with our own pain and shame, our own personal past that haunts our present. Hidden behind a smiling face, repressed because we are new creatures in Christ. And the denial of the pain means that we are pushing away the self of which we are ashamed and hiding behind masks to project an image. Scholar, preacher, saint, writer, successful leader, you fill in the blank. It is the pain that drives us to seek acceptance, admiration, approval for the things we do. It is the pain that leads us to addiction, food addiction, pornography, work, or any other obsessive compulsive behavior that controls us, because it seems to provide us with a brief respite from the pain and the shame, even if in the end it only reinforces our self-hatred. It is the pain that manifests itself in the unholy trio of anger, anxiety, and depression, three faces of the same coin. That's what makes us so vulnerable. That's what makes us so liable to turn Christianity into a cause. Something that gives me worth, a purpose, something to achieve for God. And already we've made the switch. We've joined together, without knowing it, our need for self-worth and the service of God. Yes, I know it is not meant to work that way. We come to Jesus to open up to him, to allow him to touch the dark recesses of our life, to speak the word of healing, so that we might forgive and let go of the bitterness, that we might know the secret of his love, the secret that same self we have rejected, that inner child that was abused and shamed and abandoned even by ourselves, is the object of his love. That's what's supposed to happen, but sometimes it doesn't. The euphoria of the first love makes it seem like everything is better now. There's a new life before us, new disciplines to learn, answers to discover. We learn the outward form of Christianity so quickly that we assume the inward changes have all been made. And one begins to pride oneself on one's zeal, on being even stricter than others in our Christian living. Was it George Verwer who said, "Blessed are the radicals"? It's what I was told at the commissioning service here in Eden. Things may be legitimate for others, but not for you because of your calling. It's a great temptation to see oneself as one of the Bolsheviks, one of the revolutionary elite in the Christian world revolution. Yes, I was there, shouting on Palm Sunday. I was there, not just with the crowds, but also with the priests and Pharisees, the religious professionals. Do you know that it took me almost 30 years to realize that from the first moment I became a Christian, I started to read Wesley's journals, the stories of James Hudson Taylor, General Booth, Rhys Howells, Praying Hyde, David Brainerd, because I wanted to be like them. A spiritual giant, a saint, an intercessor, a mighty man of God. I had a carnal lust for Wesley's full sanctification, to overcome the pain of inadequacy, of never measuring up, of never being good enough. I stopped at Palm Sunday. I had a king to serve. I did not struggle to understand the cross. I did not stop to ask, was that necessary for me? Is that what I need? No, the cross, as in so much Reformed theology, was necessary for God. The cross was needed to satisfy the demands of divine justice. The cross was necessary to make it possible for God to accept us in spite of our sin. I did not see that here is one who absorbs into himself my pain, my shame, my brokenness. I did not see the one who becomes himself the victim of sin, abuse, ridicule, and abandonment for the sake of love. I did not see that he suffers all of that in my place, so that he might be able, if only I will let him, to break down the defensive wall that I have built up around myself, to tear away the masks, the projection, the false self, the false image. I did not see that he wanted to kiss the wound and heal the pain, that he wanted to fill the void of loneliness, to break down the self-hatred, the self-loathing. I did not hear him say through the cross, "Theo, I love you. I have loved you with everlasting love. You are precious and worthy because you are precious to me. And it was worth dying on the cross to bring you back to myself." We, who stood in the crowd on that Palm Sunday, were convinced that he was the one we needed. But we were wrong about our need. We thought we needed a king, a cause, someone for whom to live and die. But we needed someone to live and die for us. We needed someone to love us. Someone to pass through the shame, the loneliness, the abuse, the violence, to reach through to our heart with love, to touch that despised and broken self with healing grace. Shall we pray? Hosanna. Hosanna. O God, deliver us. Thank you, Jesus, that you have. O Lord, break down in me, break down in us the barriers that stop your love from breaking through. Amen.